Those girls are. Now, the boys, you know, you just kind of tolerate, but them girls, wow. That'll bless your blesser. If that don't bless your blesser, that thing's broke. You need to put it in the shop. All right, let's stand tonight, and let's take our Bibles and go to Colossians chapter number 3. I'm going to read one verse, and this will be the fifth message in the series I've been calling Love and Respect, written from the book, or taken from the book, by a man named Emerson Eggerichs. And the last two messages, which have been a little while ago, talked about the crazy cycle. And you remember we talked about Jacob and his crazy family. We talked about Job and some of his crazy friends. And just made some comparisons that sometimes, you know, if we're not careful, that's where we naturally go, is to that crazy cycle. Fortunately, we don't have to stay on that. Amen? We don't have to. People we know don't. They don't have to. And in the book, he talks about the opposite end of that, which is called the energizing cycle. And I don't know about you, but I like energy. I need more of it. I wake up tired, go to bed tired. I need more energy, and when you think about relationships, you know, the opposite of energy, I guess, is drained or dull or whatever. None of that sounds good. And so these last two messages will focus on the energizing cycle, and tonight's message is in regard to what a husband can do to energize the relationship, the marriage relationship. And I think, and I will talk about it some, that it's the husband's primary responsibility. You know, part of leadership means responsibility, doesn't it? We like to be leaders and like to be known as leaders, but, you know, in the back of our minds, that one word needs to be fixed into our conscience, and that is that leadership means responsibility primarily. There are a lot of privileges with leadership in the home and otherwise, but those privileges come with responsibility. And so tonight we're going to talk about the men's responsibility to get that relationship off of the crazy cycle and onto the energizing cycle, all right? So one verse, Colossians 3, verse number 19, where Paul writes and he says, "Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." All right, let's pray and then we'll get right into it. Lord, again, we come to you and thank you, God, for the precious word of God. And Lord, even one verse tonight can Lord, it can change a disposition. It can change a direction, Lord, of a family, even good families in our church, Lord. God, as husbands, we can either ignore it and move on, or we can cause ourselves to be reminded, Lord, by your word, of what a great privilege that we have and that great responsibility that we have to invest into our marriage, God. And I pray, Father, for every one of us that you've been so gracious, Lord, to give a wife to, Lord, that you would help us to invest ourselves in the work in which we have, God. Invest ourselves in our children. Invest ourselves in our church as well, Lord. But help us, God, to invest ourselves in that marriage relationship, Lord. I pray. Help us tonight, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Please be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. Red Bull energy drinks. I maybe need one. I've never had one, so I don't know anything about Red Bull other than they are the number one selling energy drink. Now, I don't drink energy drinks anymore because my wife has preached to me till the cows have come home about how bad they are for me. But in case you're wondering, when I did, my energy drink of choice was, of course, Rockstar. I mean, it's natural, right? You know, they began to be marketed in the United States in 1997, mass marketed in the United States. And at that time, it was a relatively new industry. But the very first year that energy drinks were marketed in the United States, that year it was a $3 billion industry, just like that. And that's informative to you and I. It should help us to understand that for whatever the reasoning is, and I'm sure that there are various reasons why people would drink those things, right? various reasons why, and please don't think everyone who's ever drank one is evil, because most of us have drank one or wanted to drink one. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right. Now stop looking at me like that, you bunch of Pharisees, all right? So the reasons are going to be varied, no doubt. I'm sure that there is, there's probably a legitimate reason why someone would want to do that, night guard or anything like that. But a $3 billion industry, and that informs us as to this, that people like having energy, even if it's illicit, even if it, causes damage later on and all of the rest of that. Still, they desire to have that energy. You would be interested in, now 1999, it was a $3.5 billion industry. In 2019, it is a $30 billion industry. Energy drinks. I mean, everybody and their dog basically has an energy. And I don't know, they may even have dog energy drinks now. I don't know. But I know this, that now it's a $30 billion industry. And regardless of the supposed side effects, again, people want to feel energetic, the opposite of which is drained and depleted. The opposite of energetic is drained and depleted. And drained and depleted accurately describe marriages that have been on the crazy cycle. Relationships that have been engaged in that crazy cycle where the husband is not loving like he should, where the wife is not respecting like she should. And for lack of better terms, and I'm sure there are a lot of terms that you could use to describe them, but drained and depleted, more often than not, are very likely what those people feel like. Yes, they're involved in what probably they believe is a God-given relationship, but if they were to be honest, I mean just plain, bluntly honest, that relationship and the sapping of that energy and the sapping of the life of it leaves them drained and depleted because she's not respecting, because he is not loving. It describes a lot of marriages out there in the heathen world, but unfortunately, sometimes even in Christian circles, sometimes even in independent Baptist circles, if we be honest with the Lord, we can honestly say that thank God, but the majority of our time is not spent drained and depleted, I think, and I would hope that would be the case. But if we're going to be honest with the Lord, we'd honestly say that as married couples, even in good churches, sometimes it is that we spend a lot more time on that crazy cycle, drained and depleted, than we'd like to admit. Unfortunately, it doesn't have to be like that. Thank God for that, amen? It doesn't have to be like that. It can have energy to it, and it's not a false energy like you would get from a energy drink, so to speak. It is spiritual energy that can be infused into a marriage, and I hope you'd agree with me tonight that when God began marriage with Adam and Eve, that is what God intended for marriage to look like, not something that is drained and depleted, ho-hum, and just kind of mundane, but God designed it to be something that was energetic, something that had life to it, something that benefited both that husband and that wife. Can I get an amen to that? I think that's the way that God has designed it. When man doesn't express his love in meaningful ways to her, it drains the marriage. And when a wife doesn't display the respect that God calls her to her husband in meaningful ways, it drains the marriage. Again, for lack of better terms. And no one wants to go through life or a marriage drained with no vitality and no life, just having the semblance of it, but really no life to it all. No one wants to go through life like that. So enter the energizing cycle. Now in the book, and of course through these messages that we'll infuse a lot of that book, and I don't normally do that in preaching guests. We are the Bible Baptist Church, and most of the time, 99% of the time, we are taking a text of Scripture and we are exposing that and finding out what exactly is God saying to us. But on rare occasions, I will preach what could be called a topical sermon. Okay? Now, please don't act like you're asleep, okay? On rare occasions, I preach somewhat of a topical sermon. And so you just happen to be here on a night when I'm preaching a rare topical sermon. And you can, if I look like a fish out of water, that's why, because it's rare. I don't normally preach like that, but we will tonight. So what that means is we're going to be going from passage to passage to passage and addressing this idea of the energy cycle and a man's responsibility. Right? But he points out in the book this. He says the author admits that getting and staying on the energy cycle is not easy. And obviously, the reason why more marriages are not on the energy cycle and staying on the cycle is because it's not easy. It's not natural. It is natural to be selfish. It is natural to be sinful. It is natural to be drawn in and only concerned about ourselves, which just continues that crazy cycle. That is what natural is natural. But getting on the energy cycle or the energizing cycle is what is supernatural. In other words, it is an act of faith. It requires your faith and God's help to get on that energizing cycle. And I'm going to call it energy cycle. I'm going to call it the energizing cycle. I may even call it the treadmill. I'm going to call it all of those things. But you just understand what I'm talking about. It's the energizing cycle. Amen? Okay. It is a formula. Faith is necessary, and it is a formula that he presents that is Bible-based. And he uses an acronym, COUPLE, COUPLE, as the man's responsibility to infuse energy into that relationship, all right? So COUPLE means closeness, openness, understanding, peacemaking, loyalty, and esteem. And when a husband demonstrates those things to his wife, then it infuses energy, it infuses life into that marriage. Think of it like this, if you will, with me. Now, it may be that you are like me, that I look at my relationship with my beautiful, wonderful wife, and I think, it's pretty good. I mean, she hasn't hit me with a frying pan in years. Huh? She hasn't thrown anything. Well, as a matter of fact, the other day she did throw, but we won't go there, okay? You know, now, you could look at a marriage like that, and unfortunately, a lot of people perhaps do. They look at it, you know, and their evaluation method for whether or not they have a good marriage is, you know, we haven't fought in a couple of weeks. But I think that maybe you could see with me that that's not necessarily a very good measuring stick. Amen? I mean, it's not at all what... I just can't get it into my mind or my heart that that's what, you know, that that's going to be pleasing to the Lord, that, you know, we haven't fought for a couple of weeks, we haven't yelled at each other, at least in front of the kids for a couple of weeks, so we're doing pretty good, aren't we, Lord? Well, maybe not. So please understand that when we're talking about this energy cycle and infusing life into it, that there could be that there are relationships even represented here tonight that while we may think that we have life and vitality into it, listening to me, we're living on about half oxygen. In other words, we're living about half life. In other words, what God wants for us to have is still out there, and we can still yet reach it by faith and by His grace. So I want to encourage you, don't be satisfied with what you call, or God forbid, what the world calls a good marriage. Always understand that God has more for us. Amen? God has more for us. God always wants us to strive for His best. And so that's what we're talking about tonight in this energizing cycle. And I imagine that these Colossian men were like a lot of men are today, that if you ask them, do you love your wife? I mean, if somebody just walked up to you and said, do you love... I mean, I'm out here on the street and some man... And I'm walking arm in arm with my wife and some guy just walks up and says, do you really love her? I'm going to, like, let go of her arm and flex a little, you know? Are you looking for a fight, dude? What is up with that? You don't ask people that. Or are you blind? Now, I wouldn't say anything. I might think, but I wouldn't say that. Of course I love her. You know, you would somewhat be offended, wouldn't you? Oh, of course I love her. Let me dip her and show you, you know, or something like that. If somebody just walked up to you and said, do you love her or do you respect him, said something like that, to some extent, that is an affront to us. we would think, well, obviously, I'm walking arm in arm with her. Do you see the glow on her face? Do you see the glow on my face? I mean, come on. We obviously are in love. And I imagine that if you went up to those Colossian men, and remember that Colossae was a church plant out of the church of Ephesus. And by the time Paul is writing this church in Colossae, this is about a three-year-old church. As near as we can determine, this is about a three-year-old church. And so in all likelihood, the people to whom Paul is writing are you with me? Are new Christians. I mean, they haven't been in it very long. And what we understand about the culture of Colossae is this, is that they were primarily heathen. They were saved out of heathenism, saved out of what we might know as paganism. And now for the last two to three years, and I'm sure there's variations in there, they have been getting Bible training. They've been getting Bible preaching. The Old Testament is being explained to them, and there's a faithful pastor there who is communicating the Word of God to them. And Paul, as of yet, has not been to Colossae, but he wants to get there, and he is writing this letter there to encourage them. And that is the scene, so to speak, or the setting of the book of Colossae. And I imagine if you went up to these men who are just recently saved, and they have a wife there, and maybe it is that they have the disposition that God had given them that wife, and you asked them, do you love your wife? They might respond like, what is your problem? What do you think? Of course I love her. And they may think, yes, of course I love her. I love her 100%. But the fact of the matter is that Paul is challenging them to take what they think is love a step further, to go a little bit further, to aim for God's very best in that area of love, in that area of that marriage relationship. Notice what Paul says. He says in verse number 19, husbands, love your wives, all right? And please understand that it was the norm in their culture. It was the norm in their culture to marry one wife. Now he says wives, obviously, because he's talking to people in the plural, so to speak. But in our minds, we should think of one man and one woman there. And he says to them, notice what the King James translator said, husbands, love your wives. Focus on that one. And we've talked about that before. And we know, of course, that that word love has that idea of a love that is not necessarily based on emotion, but is the conscious choice of the will. It is that agape love. You want to get technical? It is that conscious choice of the will. In other words, even though there are not outward, even though perhaps not everything on the outward is working like it should for me to have that emotional love, I still am making the choice to love this person. And perhaps best case scenario, it is because God has brought that person into my life. That is the kind of love that God challenges us to. That is the kind of love that Paul is writing to them about, that on purpose decision to love, regardless of the circumstances, you love. And I just remind you, my friends, that that is the kind of love that God loves us with. That unconditional love. That is the kind of love that every one of you, every one of us that are recipients of salvation in Jesus Christ, we are recipients of God's unconditional love. There's absolutely nothing in and of us that God loves other than the fact, but God has made that choice to love us and made that choice to send His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. That unconditional love is what Paul is calling them to. But then notice what else he says. And be not bitter against them. Now, why would you be bitter against somebody? I mean, if you got up, it's Monday morning, and you got out of your feather bed where your wife has fluffed your pillow the night before, and you've slept like a baby who sleeps good, okay? Because some not crying, you know, and all the rest of that. And you get out of bed, and you smell eggs frying in the pan and bacon. And you smell that and you wander to the kitchen there and you smell also that delectable delight of coffee. There's your wife that has your coffee. She's got your bacon. She's got your eggs on the plate there. And she's got it all and she is perfectly dressed and perfectly manicured and all of that. And all of the kids are sent off to school and all of the rest of that. And she sits down and says, honey, here's your paper. Here's your Tulsa World. Oh, sorry. Or here's your paper or whatever, you know. All of those things. Now, that wouldn't take a... I mean, that's a very best case scenario, am I right? I mean, woe unto the man that says, sits down and says, you fried my bacon too crisp. That's when the frying pan comes. You don't have anything to be bitter about, do you? Listen, you're only bitter when stuff like that's not done. You're only bitter about towards people when people don't behave in a perfect June Cleaver way towards you. Am I right? That's what makes people be bitter. And so Paul is writing to these people in real-world situations. You love that wife. It's that unconditional love, just like Christ showed you. And not only love them, but don't be bitter against them. In other words, even when they give you reason to be resentful and to be angry towards them, that's what the word, when he says don't be bitter, that's what bitter means, to be resentful and be angry towards. Even when they give you reason to do that, you make the on-purpose conscious choice by the help of God the Holy Spirit to not be resentful towards them and to not be angry towards them. I just imagine that for these Colossian men, as well as perhaps even men in our congregation here tonight, I know this man certainly has struggled with it. Even when there are not any real reasons to be bitter, sometimes I can find myself being resentful and angry. As good as a marriage as we've had, I can honestly say, because we have that affliction called humanity, there is sometimes that redhead girl really gets under my skin. Now, she can never say that about me because, you know, I'm a perfect angel. You know, we have reason to be bitter, or we have in our mind sometimes reason to be bitter. But Paul just says, listen, you need to, besides all of the reasoning, you need to make the on-purpose choice not to do that. Well, can I say to you that that bitterness, that anger that's become so frequent sometimes even in Christian marriages is just contributes to that crazy cycle. It can become, listen to me, it can become the new normal or a normal in our lives, but it never should be. It never should be something that we just say, that's the way it is. I mean, everybody else's marriage like that. I talk to other Christian couples, you know, this goes on, all that kind of stuff. And that's just how it is, you know, because we're people. Listen, let's don't be satisfied with that. Let's always reach forth for what God has for us. All right, now, in order to do that, he, in the book, he moves the men towards what he calls the energizing cycle, all right? So that's spelled C-O-U-P-L-E, couple, all right? So I'm going to ask you to take your Bible, go to Genesis chapter 2 with me, Genesis 2, verse number 24. And the C in couple is the word closeness. Now, this is how a man, a Christian man, or any man really, but preferably a Christian man, can help get that marriage off of the crazy cycle, that bitterness and that static, that half life, that pain, all of the, that depletion of strength there that sometimes characterizes marriages. This is how a husband can help get that marriage off of that cycle. All right, Genesis 2, verse number 24. Let's look at verse number 23. All right, now this is important for us to see. And Adam said, all right, who said? Adam said, didn't he? This is Adam's point of view. Now, we understand it's under inspiration of the Holy Ghost through Moses, the writer. We understand all of that. But it's important to note who is speaking here. Adam is voicing his opinion. Adam is voicing his understanding as though given from God concerning the marriage. Adam says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And Adam still speaking, please understand, Adam still speaking, says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife and they shall be one flesh. Adam still speaking in that is expressing, listen to me, what God's perfect design is in one aspect of marriage. And that is this, that a man leave his father and his mother. In other words, he's expressing that through God communicating to him, Adam is saying, here's what God's best is in the case of a marriage relationship, and that is that a husband, at least this means that a husband goes somewhere, he starts his own home away from his mom and dad, away from his parents there, that he's not necessarily under their authority, but he sets up his own home where he is the authority. Of course, getting counsel, all of those things would be true, but that's at least one thing that that means. But then notice else what Adam says here in verse number 24. That he leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife. All right? Now that word cleave, of course, has that idea of cling to. And it involves perhaps many different aspects of the relationship. One part of it, of course, he sets up the home. But when he talks about cleaving there, it expresses the appropriate emotional bonding together that a husband and wife do. Through situations, through life, through things like that. You know what is true, isn't it, friends? That in life, when you go through difficulties as a husband and wife, you'll either get closer or farther apart, won't you? And that's a choice you make. You can let the difficulties and the stuff that happens in life separate you, have different opinions about it, and stand your ground and all of that. And all that does is create distance there. And part of what Adam is saying here is that that's not what God intended. What God intended is that emotionally that a husband and wife bond. And by the way, that's not primarily talking about the physical union. Now, we'll get to that, and that's part of that cleaving there. He addresses that even in the text. But it is an emotional bonding, but it is also a spiritual bonding as well, because we find out from later revelation that not only is he the physical leader of the home, but he is the spiritual leader of the home. So there is a spiritual bonding that takes place as well as the physical bonding, all right? The physical closeness there. It's what he's expressing, that here is what God's design is, and that is that a husband and a wife be emotionally, spiritually, and in the appropriate ways, physically close there. All of those things are appropriate and are God's best, as well as the frame of mind that any, you know, and we understand as well that when he's talking about cleaving, that he also has that, could be included in that thought of cleaving, that I mean, the word just simply means to cling to stick with. So it would be right, and it is right, to preach it this way. That cleaving unto his wife means that he is emotionally, physically, and spiritually bonded together, close to her, but then he also just flat out sticks with her. That's God's best design. Can I get an amen? I recognize that in our congregation, that's, you know, that some of you have gone through that matter of divorce. And I have to feel like I have to say this every time. Don't think, I'm not picking on you. I don't hate you. I'm not against you. You understand. If you don't understand that by now, you probably never will. Okay? I'm not against you at all. But we've got a lot of young people in our congregation. Amen? And people that need to hear that, listen, regardless of what our culture says, God's best is that a man and a woman stick together through thick and thin, through everything. That's what God's best is. That's absolutely what God's best is. And so that's what Adam, and God has revealed that to Adam, and he is expressing that. He's just outwardly expressing that. And then, of course, we get the commentary of it on in verse number 25. So closeness, all right? Now, in the book Love and Respect, Mr. Egerich says, gives two definitions for closeness. I love these definitions, all right? Listen, please, to this. Closeness means affectionate surrendering to one another. Affectionate surrendering to one another. You think about that idea of closeness. Husband and wife get into an argument. I can't have my wife come up here. She's got a broken leg from our last argument. But Chad and Rachel, you come up here, okay? Come on, hurry. We're on a time schedule here. How many of you believe that? Chad and Rachel been fussing. Isn't that right, Trafina? Nah, Chad's an officer, a good man. They never fight, do they? Huh? Jacob, you hush, boy. Well, all right, so let's just pretend, okay? We are pretending, playing pretend. Chad and Rachel been fussing, all right? And they've not been close. They've not been bonding together. They've not been becoming close spiritually, emotionally, and oftentimes that spills over into the fruit of physical bondness as well. All right, so One definition for closeness is affectionate surrendering. Now, don't we agree, couldn't we agree, that whenever Chad surrenders, you know, when he recognizes that they're at odds here, and even though he may be right, and we know, don't we, men, that most of the time we are. All right, even though Chad may be right, for the sake of closeness, he surrenders his right to be right. You know, sometimes you can be so right that you just push her and push her away. And you're right. And all your buddies say, "Well, you're right, man. You're right. Big deal. So what?" It's the same thing. You know, we're not preaching against the, we're not preaching at the ladies tonight, so we're picking all on the guys, okay? So closeness means surrendering your right to be right, so that you can surrender for that closeness, right? So he surrendered, and because he's the leader of the family, she sees that he has surrendered. She doesn't think he's a wimp. She doesn't think he's a doormat. Rachel begins to think, that's a real man right there, because I know he's right, and he knows he's right. And Jacob knows he's right. And she sees him surrendering. Now, that's not going to draw her away from him. That's ridiculous. Nobody thinks like that. She sees him surrendering his right to be right and surrendering to be close. What do you think that's going to do? That's right. Now, hold hands, all right? And you watch him. Watch him, okay? All right, so one is affectionate surrendering. And then the other definition for closeness is being safely able to share your heart and mind. Boy, I like that. Being safely able to share your heart and mind. Okay, now separate again. Because here's the deal. Because Rachel, typically it is the woman who feels like the doormat, isn't it? Especially in independent Baptist circles, because for a good portion of years, it seemed like the pulpits, unfortunately, of independent Baptist churches, and I'm sure other churches as well, but it seemed like for many years, the pulpits of independent Baptist churches basically amounted to this: you just hush your mouth, girl, and take whatever, all right? And then and only then are you really spiritual. And, you know, you don't worry about anything else, you just be the man. You know, seemed like that was basically the message that was communicated, unfortunately, all right? So often it is that, you know, the woman is hurt. The woman feels as though she is a doormat there. And so if she has the ability, if he gives her that opportunity to share her heart and mind. Now, sharing her heart and mind is not, boy, I got some things to tell you. That's not sharing your heart and mind. That's being sassy. Huh? That's no good. But if he gives her the opportunity to share her heart and mind, and then he, in turn, shares that heart and mind, that's going to bring them, that's closeness, isn't it? Isn't that a beautiful picture? I'm teasing. Sit down. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And we look at that and here's what we're tempted to think. That's not real world. Well, no, it's not real world. But it's the way it ought to be. That closeness there, all right? Men must understand that closeness is for closeness' sake. All right, this is going to be a long sermon. I'll just get that out of the way, okay? Closeness is for closeness' sake. It's not a trick to get her where you want, okay? That's not what he's talking about. It's closeness just for closeness' sake. All right, so we offer some suggestions to help your wife feel close to you. All right, now I want to go to Genesis chapter 3, all right? So you know what happens in Genesis. I mean, Genesis 2, Adam's like, woo, yeah. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, cleave to my wife. Oh, he didn't have a mom and dad. So, you know, if I had a mom and dad, I'd be saying, see you later, alligator. I'm setting up a house. Woo! Or something like that, you know. But then in Genesis 3, along comes the snake. Along comes the devil. And Eve is lured away. And I personally believe the scriptures teach that Adam, as the representative head, so to speak, of the human race, that Adam makes the choice to eat of the fruit because he loves his wife there, and thus plunging mankind into sin, all right? But you know what happens, don't you? Look at it, verse number 12. God confronts Adam and Eve about their sin. And Adam, rather than choosing to be close to Eve, listen, when she is in the wrong, she obviously was in the wrong. And Adam could have made the spiritual choice and said, wrong or right, I love her and I'm sticking with her. I'm not going to play the blame game. I'm not going to be bitter against her. Now, Adam had every reason in the world to be bitter against Eve because of what, because of eating of that fruit and because of what she caused him to do, so to speak. By human reasoning, he would have every right to be bitter. And unfortunately, that's what Adam seems to have chosen there. Well, closeness is, listen, part of what closeness is, even when she's wrong, you choose to stand with her. You choose to stand by her. Well, I don't want to be wrong too. What's more important to you? How people view you as wrong or right, or being close to your wife? Now, you can take that too far, just like you can take anything too far, can't you? You know, we're not talking about the ditches on either sides of the road. But sometimes, listen to me, men, sometimes what prevents you and I from being close to our wife like we should be is we're going to stand our ground on right and wrong. And as I said before, you can save your ground on right and wrong and lose your wife. And if you lose her, you know what you are? You're just a loser. You lost her. Okay? You've lost her for sake of standing your ground. It's a terrible price to pay. It's a terrible price to pay. Adam could have made that choice to stand with her even though she was wrong. He didn't have to say, God, really, we know, of course, he was blaming God, wasn't it? God's your fault. You gave me this woman. She must be defaulty. You know, should have been the seventh rib instead of the fifth rib or whatever the case may be. But one way that you can demonstrate closeness is, listen to me, stand by her even in failure. Even when she's wrong, even when you know she's wrong, even when she knows she's wrong. Stand by her. You can stand by her. You can stand with her. Listen, there will be an opportunity for her to receive counsel, but more often than not, in the heat of the moment when you have had an argument and you try to give her counsel and give her direction in that heat of the moment, 9 times out of 10, she's not going to be receptive to it because the heat is still on from that battle, so to speak. But if you stand with her and you demonstrate your love to her, there'll come a time when she'll listen to you and very likely follow your counsel. All right? A way to demonstrate closeness, all right? Hold her hand. Look into her eyes. That's very simple, isn't it? You know, when Crystal and I were dating, we didn't hold hands for a long time. I can't remember. It's been so far long ago. We didn't kiss until we were at the marriage altar. I can't remember if we held hands or not. We did? A little bit, okay. I remember probably every time I held her hand, I felt electricity running through my body. Woo! As a matter of fact, when I hold her hand still, I feel electricity running through my body. All right? One way that a husband and a wife, I mean, a simple way to connect is by holding their hand. You know, we're not going somewhere with this, we're just holding your hand. And that helps a woman feel close, all right? He points that out in the book. I know it's true from my own personal experience as well. Kids, you know how kids are, don't you? Light goes out at night. You know, you're walking somewhere at night, and all of a sudden it's dark, you know, you've got little children. What do they try to do, David? You know, no, I don't know. David's like, yeah, they run ahead of you. They run ahead of you. You have no idea where they are. They got eaten by wolves. They hold out their hand, don't they? More often than not. We remember that as kids, don't we? Get scared. You know, we want mom or dad to hold our hand. Why? Because it reassures us. You know, we feel like, you know, I remember as a little kid when I'd held my dad's hand. Dad had them rough old hands from working in that factory, working at the refinery. I remember holding my dad's hand there and feeling like, you know, if it was Jaws, if it was King Kong, it doesn't matter what it was, my dad can whoop them. I'm okay as long as I've got my dad's, as long as dad has my hand. And to some extent, women feel like that as well. It reassures them. They feel that closeness, he mentions. He says, arrange a time, you know, and there'll be some redundancy here, but he says, arrange some time alone with her. Listen to her. Learn to value her insight as a woman. She won't see you like you, she won't see the situation like you do, and you want that. You know, my wife has insight that I don't have. You know already from being your pastor for 9 years that I don't often, the emotional side of things, I don't often think about. I'm very practically minded, logically minded, and many men are. But our wives are more emotionally minded. And listen, we need that because people are emotional creatures. We need to some extent, sense how they are feeling. You know, I'll be honest with you. I've said this before that, you know, my philosophy of life is rub dirt on it and get back in the ball game. But there are some things, there's no amount of dirt that you can rub on. It's just not going to solve the situation, that you've got to deal with some of those emotional things that people are going through. And so a woman has that insight, so closeness, all right? Now, I promise we're going to hurry through the rest of them, sort of. All right, go to Proverbs 31. So first of all, closeness, affectionate surrendering, share your heart and your mind. And then openness, all right? Openness is the second one. Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31, look at verse number 11, Proverbs 31. Of course, talking that poem, so to speak, about the virtuous woman, and one of the attributes of her is that the heart of her husband does safely trust in her. Now, she gives him reason to do that, but the point is that a woman feels that openness whenever that husband trusts in her. Openness is just simply described like this, that she wants you to open up to her. The husband of the virtuous woman safely trusts in her. He trusts her, therefore he can be open to her. He can express himself to her. And that bond is established by certain behaviors that she displays, but the crux of their relationship is that trust. It's in the warp and in the woof. It runs through the relationship, that trust. When you are open with her, then that displays trust. And she wants to be able to trust you, and she wants to know that you trust her with that openness. Now, openness from the book, Love and Respect. He says the main hindrance to openness is the compartmentalization of men. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands, but I can almost guarantee that every wife that's here, if I were to ask, does your husband compartmentalize things? Every one of you would say, yeah. Because that's what, I mean, as men, part of that is God's design. Most of us are logical creatures. You know, sometimes we venture off into emotionalism, but for the most part, we are logical creatures. And what that means is that we compartmentalize things. That we don't think about, if something happens, we don't let it run all through us. We categorize it over here and set it over here. And we take care of this situation, and then we take care of this situation, and we take care of this situation, and then we're ready to deal with this situation once those other things are done. When you come into my office on Monday morning and you'll look at my list of things to do through the week, you will see a very detailed list of things that are all, for lack of a better term, compartmentalized, because that is how men are as a whole. We think more logically and less emotionally. But that compartmentalization sometimes is a hindrance. Women are more emotional and integrated, and a conflict affects them in mind, body, and soul. All we see is a conflict, but it affects them totally all over. Men want to push things into a corner. When Crystal and I get into an argument, I don't want to talk. I don't want to talk about it. Because you know how I talk about it? You're wrong, I'm right. I'm intelligent. That's not really how I act, but for sake of illustration, okay? I don't want to talk about it. You know, I want to go off in a corner and suck my thumb and fume about it for about 30 minutes, okay? Because I'm a big crybaby. Or I want to think about it because I don't want to respond emotionally to her, because sometimes my emotions are not in check, and the number one emotion that we go to is guys is anger or frustration. And so we lash out, and here's this beautiful person whom I've given my heart to, and I don't want to hurt them, so I go off for a little bit. I got to think about it. I have to think about all the ways she's right and I'm wrong. Okay? So that's compartmentalization there. But what a woman desires is openness. So here's what I'm saying, is find the balance there. Wives, find the balance. What that means is when you get into an argument, right then and there, please understand, right then and there is not always the best time to talk about it. Because that man loves you and he has goodwill towards you. But for that little piece of time, He is a raging bull. Okay? And you don't want to get in that pen. Give him a little time to think about it. Can I say this to us men? You know, don't spend half a day in the pen stomping at the dirt and making clouds of dust and snorting. Don't spend half a day doing that because your wife's at home or she's at work, whatever the scenario may be, wondering, what's he thinking? What's he doing? Who's he calling? What's he talking to? Why ain't he called me? You know, I'm just saying this is the normal behavior. Now, if that's not your scenario, okay. But it might be, okay? More often than not, that is the case. And so listen to me, man. Don't spend half a day stomping the ground, scratching at the, you know, fuming over something. That's not what I do. It probably is, okay? Don't spend half the day fuming about it. Reach out to her. Let her know. Listen, I want to talk about this. Would you please give me a few moments? And wives, do that. Give him some time to think about it. Men, don't spend that time thinking, here's all the ways I'm right and she's wrong, and I'm going to let her have it once we come together. That's not openness. Openness is not saying everything that you want to say so that you can win. Openness is being honest. Openness is being open. Openness is being respectful as well, okay? Being respectful of the other one, right? So we have C, closeness. O, openness. Everybody with me? It's just 7:30. We've got 30 more minutes. We're all good. All right, you, understanding. Go to Psalm 32 with me. You're in Proverbs, Psalms, Psalm 32, verse number 9. Understanding, all right? The heading under understanding is don't try to fix it or her. More often than not, your wife doesn't want to be fixed. Okay? She wants to vent and she wants you to listen. There's a time for that maybe to be fixed, but again, it's not in the heat of the moment. So there's understanding, all right? Now, Psalm 32, look at verse number 9. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule. Now, you ladies will respect that, won't you? Huh? Which have no understanding. Well, I know some pretty smart horses, pretty smart horses, pretty smart mules. Well, I'm sure you do. But for the most part, it don't matter how many times you feed that critter, when you walk into that stall, he wants to give you a friendly nip. I remember our mother horse in Jamaica. I don't know how long we had that thing, and I'd feed her every morning. I'd feed her every afternoon. I'd feed her every evening. And every morning, afternoon, and evening, I always had to wonder, is this thing going to trample me? She was fussy. She was a fussy horse. And so David, I think, perhaps, is saying, writing, and he writes in verse number 9, don't be like a horse or a mule that doesn't have understanding. In other words, they can't discern. You walk into the barn, the horse doesn't say, oh, my master. You know, they say, here's that, you know, they're about like cats, by the way. Here's the person that's come to feed me. Get with it, dude. Or doodad or whatever, you know. Food. They see you, they don't think of hearts and rainbows and unicorns. They think of food, okay? And so they don't have discernment there. They don't have that wisdom necessarily that he's writing about. They don't have any understanding. Listen, here's an example of it. Their mouth must be held in with a bit and bridle lest they come near unto thee. And the idea is, listen, you got to put a bit in their mouth or otherwise their natural course of action is they come over to you and they give you a little nip. They give you a little bite there because they don't have understanding. They don't realize that this is the person who is caring for them. They don't have that wisdom and understanding. You know, a wife wants understanding. A foolish person is characterized by unrestraint. That's what he's getting at there in verse number 9. Unrestraint. A foolish person is characterized by unrestraint, especially in the area of the mouth. And that's by speech, not necessarily by biting for you and I, of course. And as difficult as it may be, please understand, men, as difficult as it may be, more often than not, she does not want you to fix the situation. She wants you to display some understanding, some discernment there, some of that. She wants you to display that understanding, that consideration is another word for the discernment there. When a wife reveals her heart to her husband, about a situation, the main emphasis is usually getting it off her heart. I remember when Crystal and I were first married, my mom and dad fought all the time. They were lost. They fought all the time. And Crystal would express something to me, and I thought she was being like my mom, trying to control me. You're not the boss of me. I don't know how many times I thought that or said, you're not the boss of me. I'm the boss, bless God. I'm a married Christian. I'm a preacher. Who do you think you are? That was my mentality. More often than not, a wife is not trying to control her husband. Now, are there women like that? I said, are there women like that? Are there women in this room like that? I don't know, maybe. But more often than not, a wife is not trying to control her husband. She's just trying to express how she's feeling because she wants to get it off of her chest, out of her heart, so to speak. The main emphasis usually is getting it off of her heart. A time may come when she is open to counsel, but it's usually not in the heat of the battle. You know the Bible, one of my favorite verses in 1 Peter 3, verse number 7, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. It means that you get to know your wife. And please understand me, men, your wife is going to be different than my wife. I know when Crystal can take my counsel, when she can take my guidance. I know that. I know when she doesn't want it. She's just saying it to get it off of her heart. We've been married for 25 years. Listen to me. If I don't know that about her by now, I'm a knucklehead. Okay? Now, don't record that, Brother James, and play that, because that one guy in Oklahoma City will play that over and over and over. Okay? He confessed to it. Okay? Part of being married to someone is getting to know them, know what they're like. Know how they are, right? So Peter says, dwell with them according to knowledge. You get to know them. You get to understand them. And when you get to know them, you get to understand them, then you realize, of course, that, then you're displaying that understanding that they desire. You know, oftentimes, this, you know, what do men typically say about women? I don't understand her. Can I say to you, if you don't understand her, it may be because you're not trying hard enough. Thank you, Brother Richard. If you don't understand her, listen, you can understand them, men. Ladies, you can be understood. I know you think you can't, but we've got you figured out, okay? You can't pull the wool over our eyes. You can understand her if you just simply will, all right? So we're moving right along. Now, P, okay? Everyone's having a great time. This is so wonderful. This is going to be a great series, isn't it? If I ever go preach a revival, I'm preaching this series. I'll never get asked back. That's okay, though. All right, P. P is for peacemaking. She wants to hear, are you ready? I'm sorry. She wants to hear, I'm sorry. Now, Matthew 5 is my verse for that. Matthew 5, 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. The context of Matthew 5, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are, these should be your Christian attitudes. Right? You understand? So the context is not inclusive like to a local church necessarily. It very much in its original context applies to all who would call themselves Christians or followers of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is laying out in those Beatitudes, here are the Ten Commandments of being a real follower of Jesus Christ. And one of those commandments is this, is that you are a peacemaker, right? You're someone who desires competition. You're someone who desires coming together there. That's what the idea of a peacemaker is there. Resolving conflict, working for a union. Can I ask you, what relationship, other than our relationship with God, what relationship is that more fitting to be a peacemaker than a husband-wife relationship? I mean, if we're a peacemaker at work, or if we're a peacemaker at church, but we're not a peacemaker with the woman that God has given us, what kind of a peacemaker are we? I mean, it is most appropriately applied to the marriage union, isn't it? I think God probably desires us to be 10 times the peacemaker we are to that woman than we are to that guy who's fussy at work. Be a peacemaker there. Bring those things together. Men typically resolve conflict with war. We've got 6 boys. We've got boys in our neighborhood. They're outside. You know what happens? I mean, Our boys are good boys, but they're boys. You get all those boys together, Madonna's like, yeah, I'm hearing you. Amen. You know, boys resolve conflict. Pow! You know, or they conveniently run you into the neighbor's fence so that you get a scar across your face or something like that. You know, that's typically how boys and men resolve conflict is with war. I'm that kind of a person. When there's conflict there, when I have conflict with another man, with another person, when I have a conflict with a member in church, more often than not, I want to get it settled right then and there. Because I don't like the static there. I want to get it resolved there. I want to get it settled. More often than not, the way we resolve conflict is with war. But we know, don't we, that while it may resolve that conflict, I mean, on a national scale, it may resolve conflict, but it creates a lot of negativity as well. And so being a peacemaker there has that idea of resolving that conflict. When you're a peacemaker, you don't let her vented frustrations get to you. Can your wife vent to you? I mean, could she vent to you about you without you getting mad? That's a good test of whether or not you're a peacemaker. I'll be honest with you. It's hard for me to take that. It's hard for me to listen to that. Because I want to be right. I want to be the perfect husband. I want to be the perfect man for her. And when she tells me in some ways that I'm not perfect, that hurts me. And I want to attack. But that's not the thing to do. That's not the right way to be. Your wife ought to be able to vent to you about you without you. You ready for this? Taking it personally. That's being a peacemaker there. Being a peacemaker is that you have the humility to see the error in your own life. Brother Darrell said something I hate this morning. You know, in every criticism, there's a little bit of truth. My pastor says that all the time, Brother Wayne Hardy. In every criticism, there's a little bit of truth. I hate it every time he says it. Brother Darrell said it this morning. I hated it. It's true, though. I hate it, though. Man, it makes me... Because you think that person that's criticizing you, you know, they're obviously... You know, they're obviously a caveman because they're criticizing you. But there's a little bit of truth in that, you know. But you have to have the humility to see that, all right, especially in your relationship with your wife. Forgive her and don't nurse a bitterness. Make that spiritual decision to be a peacemaker. I can't help but think about Genesis 13, Abraham and Lot. Their herdsmen are fighting there, and Abraham demonstrates the fruit of a peacemaker. He says to Lot, even though Abraham, because of his position, could say, Lot, you take this land, I'm taking this land. And if Lot didn't like it, Abraham could have started a war, because you saw in Genesis 14, isn't that right, Brother Williams? You saw in Genesis 14 with his little bitty troop of Navy SEALs, he can take out a whole army. And Abraham could have whooped Lot up one side and down the other. But because he's a peacemaker, because Lot was his brother, he was his nephew, but he was his brother, you understand. Abram chose to be a peacemaker there. He said, Lot, which land do you want? You can choose which land. Lot, without exception, chose what was the better land, the prettier land, the more fertile land, and left Abraham with the junk land, so to speak. And Abraham was okay with it because he knew he was pleasing God. And the end of that matter was that God blessed him for being a peacemaker. Right? It's a great example. Listen, being a peacemaker means that even though you've got some rights, you surrender those rights to keep the union there, to bring together. Value the closeness, value the union rather than valuing right or wrong. Be a peacemaker, right? L is loyalty. She needs to know that you're committed. Loyalty. Go to Job 31 with me. All right, so we've got, let's see, closeness, openness, understanding, peacemaking, loyalty. She needs to know that she has your heart. Job 31, look at it, verse number 1. Job said, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Loyalty. Now, friends, when we think of Job's wife, we don't think of someone like Nabal's wife, Abigail, who seems to be in a very beautiful, very intelligent, very godly woman, right? We think of Job's wife, don't we think?
Curse God and die.
Someone with a permanent, when I think of Job's wife, I think of someone with a permanent scowl.
Curse God and die.
Why are you talking like the foolish women in the town, woman? What's up with you? You know, it's what Job said to her. We think of Job's wife, we think of a woman who's got some issues, okay? She's got some spiritual issues, all of that. And I don't think that Job, and there's no reason why we should think that Job had a multiplicity of wives. He had one wife, he was one man, had one wife, and God blessed him abundantly. And that wife sometimes was a little bit disjointed with her husband and with her God. And yet in the midst of all of that, Job pens this in verse number 1 of chapter 31, that I made a covenant with my eyes, why then should I think upon a maid? And Job is making an agreement with himself. Listen to me. Job is making an agreement with himself for the benefit of his wife. It is something in his agreement that he is making with himself, listen to me, that she is going to benefit from, is the heart of that. And we could read on down through the text, and Job recognizes he's someone with responsibility. Look at it, verse number 4. It's not just a responsibility to her, but it's a responsibility before God. Look at it in verse 4. Doth not he, God, see my ways and count all my steps? And so one way, listen to me, one way that Job was going to demonstrate his loyalty to his sometimes nagging, critical wife, I am not going to be focusing, looking at other women. She is never going to look at me and wonder if I'm thinking about her. She's never going to. And that was one way that Job demonstrated his loyalty to his wife. And in the book, he mentions loyalty. He mentions it like this. He says, you know, women today, women live in a swimsuit issue culture. Isn't that true? You drive down the highway, you see billboards, you watch any amount of television. I mean, they could be advertising to me. They could be advertising toothpaste. But they don't have some, you know, hairy goober brushing his teeth there. You know, he's a model. You know, he's got a six-pack. And I'm not talking about a six-pack of beer, okay? He's all muscled up, you know. You know, she looks like she just got out of bed. She's got her bedclothes on, but she looks like supermodel. Women live in that kind of a culture, and that affects them. Every woman wants to look beautiful. Every woman who's a Christian wants to be beautiful on the inside, or should want to be beautiful on the inside. Amen, amen, amen. But let's just be honest. We like looking pretty or handsome if you're a guy. Okay, maybe we won't be that honest, but I don't know about you, but I'm turning 53 this week. Am I turning 50? I'm turning 53 this week. I don't want to look like a doober. Okay? I want my wife to look at me and say, wowzers, God done blessed me, or something like that. I don't know what she would say. All right? So we live in that kind of a culture. You know what that, and we live in a pornography culture too, don't we? Where it's just out there, it's all over the place. And we live in that kind of a culture, and we also live in the kind of a culture where adultery or promiscuity is the norm. Or it's just totally accepted. For a Christian wife, that affects her. A woman wants to know that she is the one and only in your life. You know, we all know the joke, well, I told her I loved her at the marriage altar. She doesn't, you know, was she doubting me? You know, that's ridiculous. A woman wants to know that she is the one and only. That is loyalty. And Job considered that to be so important. He was a man that feared God and eschewed evil, hated evil. And one of the ways that that found manifestation in his life was, even though my wife is not always perfect, and even though she's not what she should be, even in the midst of this circumstance, I still have made and am making and am still keeping in the midst of my circumstance my agreement with God, my agreement with myself, and my agreement with her. I'm keeping my eyes focused on her, not on other women. I'm going to be loyal to her. I don't want her to doubt. Loyalty from love and respect. He said, a wife is assured of her husband's loyalty when he speaks highly of her, whether she's around or not, because she always hears it. If you've got kids in the home, she always hears it. A husband speaks highly of his wife when you do things with the right attitude that are important to her. Now, my wife watches this Chip and Joanna Gaines show every once in a while. I hate that show. I absolutely hate it. You know why I hate it? Because after we're done watching that show, she says, what do you think about that wall? And I want to say, I like it. I want it right there. plug my ears and stick my tongue out. And she comes up, honestly, she comes up with some ideas that are not doable. I can't do them. And I can't hire anybody to do them. And I'm not real sure that they should be done. Okay? But if I do those things, then I need to do them with the right attitude. And I don't like doing any projects because I stink at them. Okay? If I can be electrocuted or killed, if I can be electrocuted or electrocute anyone else, I will when I do a project. Okay? So I don't like doing them. And it takes me three times as long, right, Brother James, to do the thing as it should. And I'll admit to you, there's not often times when I'm doing something like that, I don't have the best attitude. You don't want to come visit the preacher then. Okay? But what I should do is, when I agree to do something, also agree to have the right spirit. Because she's worth it. That ceiling fan or that outlet may not be worth it, but that woman is. All right? Loyalty. You make decisions, family or work, with her. You talk with her. You reason it out. You stand up for her. God forbid anybody be critical of her in front of me. Stand up for your wife. Never should you agree with anyone about when they're, being critical, anything like that. Focus on her strengths, not her weaknesses. You reap what you sow. Don't you know that, men? My wife's a great wife, but she's got some weaknesses. You focus on those weaknesses and then wonder why she doesn't treat you like you think you ought to be treated. Well, duh. You reap what you sow. Focus on her strength. On her strengths and not on her weaknesses, and build a strong relationship. That's the energizing cycle, loyalty. And the last one is esteem. All right, for this, let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3. Thank you for being patient. Sorry I'm preaching forever, but that's what you get when you put me on vacation, okay? And other than salvation in Jesus Christ, I don't think that there's anything that is more worthy to preach a long time about than marriage. All right? Esteem. She wants you to honor and cherish her. 1 Peter chapter 3. I love this verse. Verse number 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And ladies, that primarily means a valuable vessel. It doesn't mean weak, like you can't do anything. You're just, have no strength. That's not that idea. It's the idea of a valuable vessel. I've compared it before like a Ming vase or Ming vase, okay? If you gave me a Ming vase, I wouldn't use it to keep the door open. I'd probably sell it real quick and, pay off my house or something like that. And so Peter writes and he says, listen, that's how you need to treat your wife. Give her honor. Give honor. It literally means heap honor upon her. Treat her, and then he demonstrates to us or gives us an idea of how we can give her that honor. Give honor as unto the weaker vessel. Just like you would a valuable vase or vase, something valuable, and you would give honor to that. Give honor to your wife like that. I've used the illustration before. You see people, we used to see people out in front of their yards. We have so many car washes in Sepulpa now, nobody ever has to wash their car at their house. But I can remember years ago, back on my street, Cedar Street in Enid, there'd be the Hendersons, there'd be a bunch of different families there. On Saturday was car washing day. Everybody be washing their cars. They're out there, and there'd be old Mr. Henderson. And I don't know what kind of a pickup it was, but it was an old, fancy, and it had flames on the side, okay? He had white hair. Most of it was gone, but he loved that pickup. And he would be out there, and it says a kid, it seemed like he was out there forever. That's the first place I learned that you're supposed to wash the tires. And he would be out there washing that thing. I promise you, that I walked out of my door several times and I saw him with a toothbrush messing with those tires, messing with the top part there where the hood is. Just, I don't know if he was rubbing Vaseline on it or what to make it look black. I don't know what he was doing. I just know this, that you had to have a hole in your head to not realize that man loves that pickup. He loves that pickup because of the care that he gave to it. Now, I'd like to say to you that he treated his wife Edith like that, but that's a different story, okay? But you know, when you love something, then you spend time on it. When you love something, then you give care and attention to it. And that's what Peter is calling them to do, showing them that esteem. Notice what else he says in verse number 7. Give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as of something very, 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 very valuable, and being heirs together of the grace of life. And I don't know, and I have not read any author that can say it with all authority, but it very well may be that because she's a Christian and she has eternal life, but it also may mean because you have this life together. And both of them are appropriate. You have this life together with this woman, then that is all the more reason to value her. You're going to spend eternity with her, that's all the more reason to value her. You know, when we get a gift, most of the time when we get a gift, you know, we don't throw it off in the corner, do we? Even if we don't like it. If Miss Sue gives me a gift, she gives me an Ohio State Buckeye, okay? I don't care. My OSU is orange. Easy now. Stay there. She gives me a Buckeye. Honestly, you know, that doesn't affect me. You know, I don't look at it and go, oh, I'm not gonna put it on top of my mantle there, you know, and polish it every day, you know. But when I know this is going to be true. When Sue gives that to me, I'm going to open it up. I'm going to open that Ohio State wrapping paper and pull that Ohio State ribbon, and I'm going to open up that Ohio State box, and I'm going to pull. What is the mascot's name? What do they call it? Brutus. I'm going to pull Brutus out there, and I'm probably going to go, oh, look at that. She's going to know I'm faking, but that's okay. I'm not going to say, what is this thing? She'll clobber me. But I'm going to say, oh, this is great. Hey, when we get a gift, even when it's one we don't want, we treat it special, don't we? At least for a little while. But please understand, men, and that woman and that wife, God has given you a special, precious gift. There's nobody like her. She's a lot like her mama, but she's better than her mama too. Retreat. God gave me a special gift with her. If I don't value her like he wants me to, what kind of a man am I? What kind of a preacher am I? That esteem, it's appropriate, it's right. Listen, men, sometimes we get on that crazy cycle and we do all that we can unknowingly to keep it generated. But by showing that closeness, by showing that openness, that understanding, that peacemaking, that loyalty, and that esteem, that is only right, it's only right to do. It's the right thing to do. It's what God wants us to do. By doing that, we can get off of that crazy cycle. We can get on that energizing cycle. And for that relationship, it is life. It is alive. It is thriving. It is energetic. And that's what God wants for every one of our marriages. Let's stand, please, tonight. Our heads are bowed. Stand, please. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. Thank you so much. You've been patient. But I want to encourage you, don't let the lateness of the hour get in the way of the conviction of the Lord. God's spoken to your heart concerning that marriage that He's given you. Listen, when you get home, it's not the time to deal with it. When the moment strikes or when she brings it up, it's not the time to deal with it. Right here, right now. And maybe it means bringing her to the altar. Maybe it means coming to by yourself, but just simply saying, God, I recognize where I have been. I recognize where you want me. And you possess, God, you give the strength. You give the wisdom. You give the help for me to be what you want me to be. God, would you help me? God, would you help me? I'm coming. I'm getting up from this altar. I'm getting up from my chair with this resolve. That while that is the best case scenario, and not often is it seen, I'm going to spend my life doing that. I want that to be my heart as a husband. Not as a pastor, not as a preacher, but just as a Christian husband. I want to meet Jesus having infused energy, spiritual strength into my marriage, not having been a drain on it. No one wants to meet Christ like that. We want to be the source of encouragement, the source of strength, not the reason for the drain. Lord, we love you and thank you so much for your word. I do pray, God, for all of our good men. God, we've got good men in our church, Lord. I pray that we'd be challenged by the message. I know it's been long, Lord, but God, it's needed. I need it. We need it. God, help us, Father, to be close, to be open. Lord, to be all those things that we need to be to help keep our marriage healthy, healthier, stronger, strengthened, Lord. I pray. I pray, God, that you deal in our hearts, Lord, for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.